Our scripture today is 1 Samuel 7, 1 through 11, and 32 through 51. Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. They gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Succoth and Azekah and Ephes-Damim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and encamped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the other side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had a bronze armor on his legs, a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron. His shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourself and let him come up, come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against you, against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You are not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he had been a man of war from his youth." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear or took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him down and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defiled the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and the Lord be with you." Then Saul clothed David with his armor. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over the armor, and he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them." So David put them off. Then he took his staff in his hand and chose 5 smooth stones from the brook, put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. And the Philistine moved forward, came near to David with a shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel, and that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves not by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand." When the Philistine arose and came and drew near to David, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine, And David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. The stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the ground. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and struck the Philistine and killed him. There was no sword in his hand. Then David ran, stood over the Philistine, took his sword, drew it out of its sheath, killed him, and cut off his head with it. When the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We're considering a story today which most of you are incredibly familiar with. The story of David and Goliath is perhaps one of the best known from the earliest of days for anyone who's been in the church very long. And yet it's a passage that presents a particular challenge. Because when we jump into any passage, the question is, well, what is the meaning for us separated so far from that occurrence? What is the meaning for us of David facing Goliath? And that's actually maybe a little bit trickier question than you think. And so what we're going to wrestle with today is not only understanding the passage, but thinking a little bit hermeneutically. Now, if you're not familiar with that word, hermeneutics is the science or the art of interpreting Scripture. And one of the very important principles, hermeneutically, is called a Christocentric reading. Okay? Now, you may be familiar with that, you may not. It basically just means that if we read any part of the Bible correctly and well, it puts Christ at the center. So everything that comes before Jesus points forward to Jesus, and everything that comes after Jesus finds its reference point and its anchor in the person and work of Jesus. So one of the questions that we'll have to ask is, how does this story point forward to Jesus? If we find the meaning simply derived in this passage, we might be in a little bit of trouble. I'm going to mention a number of things, and a Christocentric reading developed a lot of articulation in the 70s and 80s and into the early 90s at my alma mater. And so I'm standing on the shoulders of lots of people who are smarter than I am. And this is not, I didn't want you to think that I had thought of this all myself. If you are helped by an outline, here it is. It's a four-parter, so you better buckle up. One, be a David. Two, you can't be a David. Three, the true David. And four, be the true David. So first, be a David. So when we look at a passage like this, it's obviously written, the story is written as an example. So what is the example? What is the moral principle for us to learn from this story? Well, let's make sure that we understand the story and review it very quickly. Israel is facing a tremendously formidable foe. They've been fighting the Philistines since the time of the judges, and Saul has been fighting the Philistines for his entire reign. You notice that at the beginning it says they're actually occupying Judean land, so they've moved into the territory of Judah. Armies are gathered on either side of the valley, and the Philistine champion, Goliath, who is an enormous man, has come out to challenge the armies of Israel. His height in verse 4 was over 6 cubits, which means he's over 8 feet tall. In verse 5, his armor weighs 5 shekels of bronze, which is over 125 pounds. Imagine going out to do something like fighting when wearing something that weighs 125 pounds. In verse 7, he bears an iron-headed spear, meaning that he's technologically advanced. We know that Israel is still firmly in the Bronze Age at this point, but the Philistines have begun to move into the Iron Age. So it's kind of like the Philistines have shown up with drones, and the Israelites don't have that. It's that kind of sense of, oh, what is this new thing that you have that's going to work better, that's much harder than our bronze weapons? Out of all this strength, Goliath issues a challenge and suggests a contest of champions. Now, this was a very practical way to go about battle in the ancient world. If you ever saw the movie Troy, it begins with Agamemnon going to Achilles, played by Brad Pitt, and trying to pay him to be their champion, which he eventually agrees to and comes out and defeats the other army's champion. So you've got all the armies gathered, right? And you might have massive bloodshed and massive loss of life, but they say, we're going to roll this on two champions. And whoever wins, the other armies will acquiesce, right? And that was a very effective, very pragmatic way to go about battles in the ancient world. And this is what Goliath is asking the Israelites to engage in, to choose a champion to come out and face him, and whoever wins that side, that nation, wins. He's taunting them. In verse 10, it says, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day." And his language is shaming, right? He's demeaning Israel and mocking them in the course of his language. He doesn't think that they can present a real response to his threat in any way. And you see their response, or what's going on in their hearts, in verse 11. "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." So Israel and Israel's king, Saul, who, remember, is head and shoulders above all Israelites. So Saul is the biggest Israelite, and he's afraid. He's dismayed. He won't go to face the giant. And the Israelites are cowering before the threat of the Philistines. And so the story is begging a hero. Now, the story is long, and we couldn't possibly read it all in one Sunday service. So just know in the passage that we skip, David's at home with his dad, tending the flocks. His brothers are on the front lines. And Jesse, his dad, says, "Hey, I want you to go and take some supplies to them and bring back a token for me, proving that they're actually alive and doing well." And so this is how David comes to the front lines, and he sees the situation. He begins to ask, "What's going on? Who is this guy? Why is Israel cowering on our side of the valley?" And in verse 26, you begin to see David's faith on display. It's in between the sections that we've read, but if you have a Bible, you can look at verse 26. "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So David starts kind of challenging, almost really chastising the Israelites for being afraid. "Why are you going to face Goliath? Do you serve Yahweh or not?" This gets to Saul, and Saul's like, "Well, bring this guy to me. I'd like to meet him because nobody else is talking like this." And so David is brought to Saul, and Saul's skeptical. David says, "Look, I've faced lions and bears protecting the sheep." And Saul's still kind of skeptical. But then you get David's clarity of faith. Now, I mentioned last week that one of the themes in Samuel is going to be the person who is qualified to lead God's people is the person who sees with God's eyes, who sees with faith, and sees not with the eyes of man, as Israel and Saul is doing, and as a result, existing in fear. So in verse 36, David says, "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and the uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defiled the armies of the living God." And in verse 37, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." Now notice that David's confidence, where is it? It's not in his resources. David's confidence is, "The Lord will deliver me as I go up against this individual." He sees with eyes of faith. And the text is really preparing us, is essentially saying David is qualified to be the chosen king, the king that God has chosen, because he sees with these eyes of faith. So Saul says, "Yeah, you can't go against Goliath without armor. So take my armor." Well, Saul's the biggest Israelite we know, and David's a boy. He's a youth, probably mid-teens. And so he ridiculously tries on the armor, can't move, this isn't going to work for me. And you're kind of wondering how the story is going to go, and you get this great, from a literary perspective, this stunning line in verse 40, which just mentions David heads out, he takes his staff, and he grabs five stones from the brook in his sling. And you're like, oh, how's this going to play out? This just took a very interesting turn. Goliath disdains David in 42, just like he has the Israelites. He curses David in 43 and 44. "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field." You've got some great ancient world trash talking. David volleys back in 45 and 46. "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts." Again, where is David's confidence? "The God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head." And that's exactly what happens. David takes his sling, kills David, David takes his sling and kills Goliath with a shot. Doesn't even have a sword. So he goes and takes Goliath's sword and cuts off Goliath's head with it and delivers Israel in this sense. So there's the story. What's the meaning? How should you read the story of David and walk away from it? What difference does it make for you? Now, the way you'll often hear the story of David is that something like you with faith can face all Goliaths that come up against you. Or our first reflection quote is a great example. I don't even know who that individual is, Carlos Rodriguez, but he says, if there's a Goliath in front of you, that means there's a David inside of you. Or the bigger they are, the harder they fall. With God, you can overcome all giants. This is commonly how you hear this story articulated. Does that sound like the gospel to you? If this is the meaning of the passage, then do we even need Jesus? Or do we just need to kind of put on our faith bootstraps, rally as David has rallied, assume that God will be on our side, and engage our Goliaths? Well, this leads us to point two, which is you can't be a David. What do I mean by that? When we approach texts, particularly in the Old Testament, in the fashion that I just described, we engage in a sense of moralism, right? That there's a moral principle, and I pursue righteousness and grow in righteousness by living out that moral principle. So I choose the Goliath in my life, I say God's going to be victorious, and I run against it and seek to slay it out of my own ingenuity and creativity. Now, the expectation that you or I can stand against all giants is exhausting. It's also crushing. Notice that all of Israel is failing here, right? If the message is you have to be able to go and rally against your Goliaths, Israel's in big trouble because nobody, including Saul, is actually moving in that direction. And think for a moment, is this even the way that you would really talk to somebody who's facing a very significant Goliath? Not a small Goliath. Thomas Dorsey is a famous musician, famous gospel musician in the 1930s. He played for some pretty big singers. He was a pianist. And he had just landed a pretty big and good gig being the director of the gospel chorus at Pilgrim Baptist Church in Chicago. His life was going great, and he was about to be a father for the first time. He was invited to participate in a gospel chorus convention that was being held in St. Louis. He didn't feel like he should go, given that his wife was late in her pregnancy, but his wife Nettie insisted, go, and everything will be fine. So he went to the convention, and he learned there in the midst of the convention that there had been complications for Nettie during childbirth and that she had died during childbirth. So he rushed home, obviously overwhelmed with grief, but also some sense of hope or of rescue, perhaps, in meeting his son, Thomas Jr. And so he went home that night, and only to find out in the morning that his newborn son had not made it through the night. And so in a very short period, had lost both his wife and his child. Sometime later, he would articulate to a biographer his experience of the funeral, in which he said, "I looked down that long aisle which led to the altar where my wife and baby lay in the same casket. My legs go weak. My knees would not work right. My eyes became blind with a flood of tears." And Dorsey fell into a deep depression. So, is our message to Thomas Dorsey, you just need to be a David, dude. Right? Buckle up, pull up your bootstraps, because this is a Goliath, and it's a test of your faith, and if you just overcome, you'll grow in that. You know, I wish that wasn't a message in the church to some degree, but around the time that Jennifer and I got married, a family in the church that I grew up in, it was a boy I'd babysat for, he was at a youth event. They went to a swimming hole, and there was, which was on a busy road. You had to cross a busy road to get to the swimming hole. And they were coming back from it, and he wasn't paying attention. I mean, he was a smart kid, super athlete, and just gifted in many ways, but for whatever reason, he was not paying attention that day, and he stepped out. He was hit by a car going one way, thrown into the other lane, and hit by a car coming the other way. He was essentially dead on the scene. And it ravaged the family as they dealt with this grief. But a few months in, one of his friends in the church came to him and said, essentially, hey, don't you think it's been long enough? Like, you need to get back into it, right? Get back into church, and this has been a terrible giant for you to face, but shouldn't you, isn't it time to move on? Now, when somebody says something like that, as callously like that, it's way more about them than it is the other person. They don't like being in the pain of what's going on. And most Christians, most Christians operate kind of with this base notion, which is really an Old Testament notion of, if I'm righteous, I get blessed, and if I'm wicked or sin, I get cursed. And so when I see someone who I consider to be righteous, and it seems like they've been cursed with a terrible tragedy, that messes with my system and makes me feel very uncomfortable. And so I'm going to try to move that on very quickly and get him back into the story so I don't have to face this, you know, this little math problem that doesn't fit with the rest of my equation. And so we see that moralism, or at least my point, is that moralism can be crushing. And really, I think many of us just in those examples feel a sense that, yeah, that's probably not the way to go, is to say that we just need to pull on our faith bootstraps and be a David. And if we did go down this road, it would be actually pretty difficult if you play it out. And this brings us to our other reflection quote, which is Keller. But notice what he says about reading Christocentrically and the consequences of not. So reading the Old Testament Christocentrically is not just an additional dimension. It is not something you can just tack on to the end of a study and sermon. Oh, and by the way, this also points us to Christ. Rather, the Christocentric reading provides a fundamentally different application and meaning to the text. Now, this is a great sentence. Without relating it to Christ, the story of Abraham and Isaac means you must be willing to even kill your own son for him. Now, that should give us some pause in terms of how we think about reading the Old Testament moralistically. We could go on. The moral of Jacob is that you have to be willing to wrestle with God and be crippled. And we realize that in wrestling with these ideas and notions, right, that it basically comes down to a question of, what is the Bible about? Is it the Bible first and foremost about you, or is the Bible first and foremost about Jesus? And please understand that you're going to come to two completely different end games based on your answer to that question. Right? Is Jesus the object of what is written in Scripture, or are you the object of what is written in Scripture? So we have to see Jesus as the center of Scripture, as the object of Scripture. And this is one of the things that our tradition has done very well. There are some things our tradition has not done well, but this is something in which, from the Reformation forward, there has been, and particularly in the Westminster Confession, such a great emphasis on, the Westminster Confession doesn't talk about your resurrection. It talks about Jesus' resurrection and your resurrection as a result of your union to him. Right? Jesus is the vindicated one. You are vindicated as a result of your union to him. Jesus is the resurrected one. You are resurrected by virtue of your union to him. And so it keeps Jesus as the main subject, as the object of what is happening in Scripture, which is essentially to reading Scripture well. So this brings us, of course, to the true David. How is David, maybe more than simply a moral lesson, but a foreshadowing of the true David who is to come? Well, let's think about the story a little bit. The Israelites are utterly helpless. They need a substitute, a champion to represent them. David is a boy. He's a vessel of weakness by any measure compared to the champion he's going up against. He's essentially a sacrificial lamb. Nobody thinks David's coming back from this alive on the Israelite side. I'll guarantee you that. God uses this weakness to defeat the great enemy. We say, does that story sound familiar? It's not God opening Israel's imagination and eyes to what really needs to happen, that a champion will come and fight for them, but not against a little giant like Goliath, but against the giants of sin and death. We see that this is a story leading, pointing toward a greater story. And again, it must be about Jesus and not about me. It's not first and foremost about what I must do, but what Jesus has done in fulfilling this narrative. So how can you face the Goliaths of your life, right? If it's all up to you, if David is simply a moral lesson, then how do you face failure and criticism and loss and disappointment when that's all in and of you? But if instead you're grounded in the victory and acceptance of love of Christ, then all of those things become remarkably more manageable, much more navigable. You notice the difference for the Israelites. In verse 11, they're terrified. No one in faith will go up and face Goliath. But after David is victorious, what happens to the hearts of the Israelites in verse 52? I think it's just beyond our reading. It should have been in there. This is why you should always bring a Bible to church. And the men of Israel and Judah rose with a shout and pursued the Philistines as far as Gath and the gates of Ekron. Notice, by virtue of the victory of David, the Israelites' hearts are completely transformed from fear to courage, which is what happens in the midst of our union with Christ. God's provision through a substitute enabled the Israelites to take courage. Now, what difference does this make for us? Right? This brings us, fourthly, to be the true David. The true David, right, is, of course, Jesus. The Old Testament speaks of a David who would come, that the scepter would never depart from the throne of Judah. And so Israel is long waiting for the king that would be like David. They had little idea that that would actually be fulfilled by the person and work of Jesus. But he is the true David who was to come. And the difference it makes could be approached from different angles. But one angle we might consider is the notion of thinking about a test. Right? If we exist in a place of moralism, we look at the tests that life presents us as a way to gain success. Now, there's a lot riding on that test, right? Imagine that you're taking the ACT or the SAT. Right? There's a lot riding on that. You're going to get into certain schools and be denied from certain schools as a result of your score. That's a lot of pressure. That's like moralism, right? You only get certain blessings and you receive certain consequences if you're not successful enough in the test that you face. But the gospel is that Jesus has already faced the test for you, right? There's nothing to be gained. And so any test that comes is an opportunity for growth. It's an opportunity for maturing, but there's no downside. There's no consequence that will be taken away from you, no penalty, because God sees you as he sees the Son. You, in essence, become true David as you are unified to the true David. And so in this sense, I don't need to be crushed by all the pressures to defeat all Goliaths, but I can run to Jesus and understand my victory in him. Now, one of the challenges that I tried to draw out in the children's lesson today is that I don't think we always love to really track with this where it goes, in the sense that part of us, we love the David story because we want to be David. That's a more fun story. You get to be the hero. You get to be celebrated for your success. The songs are sung for you, right? What happens immediately after this? There's songs that are written, and they go like this. Saul has killed his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. Who doesn't want to be that guy, right? That the whole land is singing of your glory, and we think, God, oh, kind of like to live the David story. The true David story is that he lays down all his rights and privileges and is celebrated by no one, but takes his stripes and is mocked and is crucified so that he might be victorious. And I think we'd all be fooling ourselves if there wasn't part of us that was like, I kind of like the David story. If I have to choose, I'd rather be David than Jesus. And that's the challenge, because Scripture unequivocally calls us to live out and tell the Jesus story. Right? That in that we're actually participating in the extension of his kingdom as he has intended. Now, some of you, very sharp readers of Scripture, inevitably will push back and say, what about Hebrews 11? Right? Hebrews 11 is the famous chapter of faith, which has all the heroes of faith who have done astounding things in the Old Testament and have been received their accommodation for such, and have looked forward to something that they didn't gain, but they lived out of faith. Do not forget where Hebrews 11 goes, right? It is an ongoing argument that reaches its culmination in verses 1 and 2 in chapter 12, which is this: therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the one who has initiated our faith, and perfecting means brought it to its proper conclusion, which means that the race that you're running isn't about manufacturing a faith that does not exist. It means it's a life of adopting the faith that has already been wrought for you in the work and person of Jesus Christ. And that's what grants life. That is the fulfillment of the story of David and Goliath. I told you about Thomas Dorsey, that he lost his wife and his child in a short period of time. He went from there into depression, but some faithful brothers reached out to him, continued to meet with him, invited him out, and he began to let his pain out in the form of song. And he wrote one of the most famous gospel songs of the 20th century, which is "Precious Lord, Take My Hand." And it goes like this: "Precious Lord, take my hand, lead me on, let me stand. I am tired, I am weak, I am worn. Through the storm, through the night, lead me on to the light. Take my hand, precious Lord, lead me home." Thomas Dorsey knew what it was to face a real Goliath, and he knew that he couldn't face it in and of his strength. And so what resulted from that was a song that articulated the notion that I need a hero and a champion, and that champion is Christ. And my role isn't simply to pull up my faith bootstraps and to go launch myself against my Goliath. My role instead is to turn to Christ and to pray and to surrender, precious Lord, take my hand, precious Lord. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you that you are the true champion, and we marvel this morning at the way that you executed your victory. If the story was different, you could have come against Satan and sin and death, just like David did against Goliath. But the story was different because there was a debt to be paid. And so, as a result, you had to suffer and to die, and you did so on our behalf. We give you thanks this morning that you would be such love, that you would be such compassion, that you would be our victor and our champion. And I pray that you would help us to find our confidence and our strength in you. Let us not be fooled to thinking that we have the strength or the resources to face the Goliaths of life apart from you. We thank you for being our champion and pray that you would help us indeed to take your hand, precious Lord. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.